Today, I'd like to introduce to you this series called Semper Reformanda. Semper Reformanda. Perhaps you've heard that phrase used before. This is a phrase that came after the Reformation. So I want to just give a little background to why it's called Semper Reformanda. The word, of course, means always being reformed. Semper, if you speak Spanish, it's like siempre, so it's Latin. Semper, always. Reformanda, reform. So it indicates ongoing action. Well, this term was not used during the Reformation. It was actually used in 1674 in a devotional by a man named Jadocus van Lodenstein. He was a leader in the South Dutch Reformation. The pious writers of his time believed that the Reformation reformed the church, but the people's lives were always in need of constant reformation, according to the Word of God. So the entire phrase in English is, the entire slogan, the church is reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God. So we have to understand the two plays on words here. The word reform is used in a past tense, in a sense, and also in a present future tense as well. Michael Horton points out that the verb is passive, not active. You may have heard someone say, always reforming. Well, that's not inaccurate, but it's better to say always being reformed, because the church is not doing the action. The church is receiving the action as it's being reformed by the Word of God. If there's one thing I want to highlight throughout this whole series, it's the priority of the Word of God. And the church's faithfulness to that will be whether or not the church stands or falls. So the key words that we have here are reformed. The past tense reformed signifies completed action. Though the reformers themselves didn't use the phrase, the later theologians summarized the essence quite accurately. There is a sense in which we're both connected to the past and the future by the Reformation. So the word reformed, we hear it and I think it conjures up a lot of ideas. Let's remind ourselves that reform does not mean that we're reinventing the wheel. We're not repainting Christianity, as it were, but we've realized that it has gone way off course and continues to go off course, and every time it does, it is our faithfulness to the Word of God that will bring us back to where we need to be. Another phrase in the Reformation terminology is ad fontes, which is a Latin phrase which means to the sources. The reformers did not believe that they were coming up with new things. That the doctrines that we're going to talk about over the next few weeks, salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Martin Luther didn't wake up one morning and say, this is a new thing and let's publicize it. He actually searched the scriptures first and foremost, but he also found a lot of support from the early church fathers. As a matter of fact, the reformers made it their task to make sure that they were not deviating from what the church's past actually said. Some historians say the greatest church historians of the Reformation era were the reformers themselves. So while scripture was posited as the only infallible rule for faith and practice, tradition, as in creeds, councils, and church fathers, were appealed to show that the reformers were not alone. So the word reform then should remind us of our heritage. Our roots, get this, as a church, our roots are not in the Reformation, but as one writer says, through the Reformation. Another writer puts it this way. He says, when I as a Protestant am asked, where was your church before the Reformation? I say, where was your face before you washed it? But merely, reformed, that word, is not enough. Because as we'll see, revivals and reformations, they come and go. They tend to fizzle after a while, and we see that even in the scriptures, which we're going to see in a few moments. Creeds and traditions can even grow tired. It's not enough to merely identify with one tradition or one movement or one denomination. We must be constantly reformed to the Word of God. So to many after the Reformation, the magisterial reformers did not reform enough. We as Baptists would believe that. They didn't go far enough in their mode of baptism, for example. So then, we don't look primarily to Luther or primarily to Calvin. We look primarily to the Word of God. It is the only infallible guide to help us continually reform as we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds and conformed to the image of Christ, both individually and as a church. So always being reformed should be a slogan that reminds us of our present need to be reformed to the Word of God and our future hope that we will, by God's grace, one day be conformed to His image. And the Word of God is the means by which God accomplishes that very thing. So hopefully that's a little bit of background on Semper Reformanda. Secondly, what is then the biblical basis for the Reformation? What's the biblical basis for not only the Protestant Reformation, but the idea of Reformation at all? And there are many, many examples we can go to. I'd like, if you have a Bible, to go to Nehemiah chapter 13. And we're going to come back to this text later as well. I just want to read two verses from the end of that chapter, and then we'll examine it in more detail towards the end. Nehemiah 13, verse 30 and 31. Here's what Nehemiah says. He says, "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." The book of Nehemiah is, in a sense, a book of reformation. And this is the end of it. And like I said, we'll examine a little bit more why this verse is so significant towards the end of today's message. But Nehemiah is setting a precedent for us. The people of God had gone off the rails, and he was calling them back. And the primary means by which he did it was the Word of God. And there are other things we get from the Bible. If you'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles 15 recounts King Asa. And there were other kings as well that were involved in Reformation. But we'll just look at this one here. 2 Chronicles 15, and I want to read from verses 8 through 15. It says, "As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Obed, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who were residing with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on the day from the spoil that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul, but that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around." I like how it starts out by saying he got rid of all the detestable idols. If you know anything about the Reformation era, that sounds rather familiar. And we're talking thousands of years prior. So Reformation is a precedent set in the Bible. We see it in Nehemiah. We see it in King Asa. There were other kings of Israel, such as Josiah, who also cleansed and reformed the people from getting away from God. So those are two biblical reasons why Reformation is something that's necessary. But a third one, and this is very important, is that we believe, biblically speaking, that the church can err. That means the church can enter into error. The church, and when I say the church, what I mean is local or regional churches are never guaranteed of being there forever. God didn't say the church of Ephesus will be there forever. God did not say the church of Rome will be there forever and become this sort of lord over all the other churches. We believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule. The church is subordinate to the Bible. And so there's no guarantee of what some would call church infallibility. And this is extremely important. And I'll just, you can look these up later, but we see that at least three examples in the New Testament. We're going through the series now in church, 1 Corinthians. I mean, they were not preserved completely from error, right? The Apostle Paul, in a sense, was a reformer as he was writing to them to repent of their wickedness, one of which was divisions in the church. So when people say, we're getting back to the first century, I wonder, which one? You go back to Corinth, where there was immorality and divisions? Or how about Galatians, the false teaching of Galatians coming in, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, strong language about perverting the gospel of Christ. And they received this. Paul said, I'm bewildered that you're removed to another gospel. In Romans 14, we're told that there was judgmentalism in the church because you had this city of Rome where Jews and Gentiles were together and they were debating about eating certain meats and drinking certain drinks and keeping certain holy days, and they were in dispute. So pick your church and which one you want to be like. The church can err. Jude, we just went through Jude last Sunday, and Brother Jim reminded us of false teachers can creep in to the church. And I want to point out one very significant passage in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Not only does error creep into the church, but churches can have their lampstands removed. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." And the lampstand is significant because it points us to the idea that a church can apostatize. Apostasy is real. And God doesn't say, you're in error, but that's okay because I promised infallibility to you. He actually threatens that he could remove the lampstand. So this is a very big underlying assumption and point of contention between Protestants and Catholics. One of our underlying assumptions that we believe is that the church is not infallible. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that councils, tradition, and the magisterium, that's the teaching authority of the church, the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, they believe that they exercise an authority that is equal to the Word of God. And while they do hold that the scriptures are inspired and therefore carry some authority, they hold that they are not clear or perspicuous, to use a Reformation term, not clear enough to be interpreted without an infallible interpreter. Thus, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which literally means from the chair, he's representing Peter, his word is seen as having the very authority of God. So the reasoning they use to justify this is, well, Christ had to leave a representative of himself on earth. Otherwise, where would we go? The New Testament says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And at this point, we as evangelicals, as Protestants, as children of the Reformation, we wholeheartedly agree with this, and we should. In fact, I would even say, in contrast to the other extreme of anti-institutionalism, it may surprise you how much the Reformers put stock in the church and the confessions and the creeds. However, the church is not presented in the Bible as infallible, as we have already seen, whether it's Corinth, Galatia, Rome, whatever. So that is why the church is in constant need of washing by the Word of God. And this is one of our main precedents for Reformation. So while the church universal, God's people, will always endure, there is no guarantee that individual churches like Ephesus or Rome would last forever, let alone be infallible. The only thing we're told lasts forever is the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. So that's another basis for Reformation. And one last basis for Reformation, because you may say, well, okay, but I don't have those errors, so do I need Reformation? And I think the answer is obvious. We all need constant reformation to the Word of God. We must be teachable and humble about what we preach and what we do. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18, let me just read this one verse to you. In case you think I don't need reformation, it says, "Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored." And the Bible, later on, Paul tells Timothy that the Bible, the scriptures, are exactly what we should use for reproof. So we see a connection there. Reproof by what? By the Word of God. And then here's an example from the book of Acts, if you'll turn there, to Apollos. Because here was a guy who seemed to know the scriptures pretty well, but even he was in need of reformation. Acts 18, verse 24. Let's just read a little bit here about Apollos. "And now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And we'll just stop there. You see, here's a man who had, for the most part, the right doctrine, but still needed instruction. He still needed to be more accurate in his scriptures. And here was a guy who was out there preaching. So none of us in this room, none of us in any of our churches, is above the need for correction or for reproof, which I'm putting under one category, and namely, reformation. We must always be reformed by the Word of God. So that would be the biblical basis for reformation in general. So let me introduce this particular series. Now, how does this apply to what I want to accomplish over the next 8 weeks? Well, I just want to say I'm very excited to do this study personally, because this is just something that I'm really into. I mean, it's something I really love to do. For three reasons. I love theology, I love history, but most importantly, because I'm a Christian. Okay, I am interested in theology, as many of you are. And the Reformation era is chock full of goodness, debates, discussions, systematic theologies, you name it, right? It's awesome stuff. I'm also a history major, and many of you love history. Well, the Reformation, I believe, even if I were not a Christian, I think I would say, is the most pivotal time in history. I mean, so much has changed because of the Reformation. But most importantly, because I'm a Christian, the Reformation is a period that still speaks to me today and reminds me of the priority of the Word of God, the promise of salvation in Christ alone, and the courage to stand for truth even in the midst of error. So that's why I'm excited. I just want you to know. But let me also kind of be more specific as to what I'm hoping to accomplish, because you bring up the word reformation and we think about all these other things. So I want you to know what it's not primarily and what it primarily is for, okay? So there's three things you see on your outline that this series is not primarily. Now understand me, when I say primarily, I do mean these things will be secondary. They will be part of what you find in the content of these messages, but it's not the reason I got up in the morning to try to write this out. I didn't think, so let me show you what I mean. First and foremost, it's not primarily a history lesson. The temptation is so great to just, you know, let's go through history. But this is not a history class. I don't think you drove from all different parts of New Jersey just for history. Though that wouldn't be bad, and if you want to do that, I would love to do it. But we're primarily here for the Bible, to be edified, right? So while there'll be a lot of history, and there'll be names, and there'll be short biographies of Christian leaders during the Reformation, it's not primarily a history class, okay? I do believe that we, including myself, we're very ignorant of our past as Christians. One of my professors called this historical amnesia. And I will try to incorporate much history from the Reformation era, some of the early church fathers, and so on and so forth. But that's not primarily my goal, okay? So that's not my goal. Number two, it's not primarily a polemic against the Roman Catholic Church. And polemic is basically, if you think of apologetics as the defense of the faith, then polemic is the offense. So when you're defending against someone who attacks Christianity, you're doing apologetics. But when we start to sort of rebuke other religions, that would be polemics. So think about it as an offensive thing. Well, let me put it bluntly. The manifold errors of the Church of Rome necessitated the Reformation. Rome had evolved into an organization that was keeping man's soul in captivity, preaching numerous heresies, practicing idolatries and superstitions, and was unbiblically in union with a worldly empire. Not only this, many of the leaders of the Roman Church were living notoriously immoral lives. So throughout this study, I will highlight major differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, and the main reasons why the Reformers had to split from Rome. However, I just want you to understand that arguing against Roman Catholicism is not the main purpose of the study. that may be a good study for another time. But this is not, that's not the main purpose, okay? Now, there's a lot of ecumenical holding hands with Rome today that is happening even in our days, even among professing evangelicals who want to even claim, is the Reformation over? Well, I'm going to address that at the very end, but let me give you a preview. No, the Reformation is not over. The divide between Protestantism and Catholicism is as big as it was as in 1517. And until Rome repents of things like papal infallibility, reconciliation is impossible. Now, there are many reasons why, but again, what I'm saying is not the main point of this series. That's all I'm saying. And number three, it's not primarily a defense of Reformed theology. And by Reformed theology, I am referring to Calvinism, a dirty word sometimes. By way of just understanding this, when we say Reformed theology, it's often thought of, well, that must mean the theology that came from the Reformation. But from the Reformation, you have different streams. All right, so technically, Reformed theology only refers to what came from the Calvinist stream, not the Lutheran stream. So there you have that. So when I say I'm not simply defending Reformed theology, I want you to know that I am unapologetically committed to the doctrines of grace. And I find that these doctrines found their greatest formulation after the Reformation period, but also in the works of John Calvin and his successors. So while I do plan on highlighting sovereign grace throughout this series, I just, again, want you to know the primary reason is not a defense of five-point Calvinism or so on and so forth. Hope that's clear. Okay. So those are three things that we're not primarily here for. So let me make it clear one more time that I believe history is important. I believe refuting Roman Catholicism is important. And I believe defending the doctrines of grace is important. And there are some common things that come to mind when people think of the Reformation. And while this series will provide history, and it will refute the claims of Rome, and it will emphasize the doctrines of grace, ultimately, these are topics that are only secondary to my main purpose. And my main purpose now, we move on to that, is twofold. Why then would I choose a series like this? Well, remembering first and foremost that this is a Bible study. I know we haven't cracked open the Bible as much as we normally do in this particular introduction. But as a Bible study, I want the church to be edified. That's why we're here. Like, if we're going to talk about Reformation, we might as well open the Word of God and be reformed, right? Mm-hmm. So as a Bible study existing for the edification of God's people, my main objectives are as follows. Number one, I want to demonstrate that biblical orthodoxy, with a reformed emphasis, helps us safeguard against theological trends. And theological trends come and go. Mm-hmm. And we are in the midst of many in our day. And we could think of many that came 10 years ago, and 20 years ago, and 100 years ago. Well, we have to have some sort of solid foundation. And I believe we do, and we're blessed to. So my goal is to strengthen that and demonstrate why biblical orthodoxy, a strong theology based on the Word of God, is so important. I'm convinced then that a robust biblical orthodoxy with a reformed emphasis helps us stand on solid ground that does not cave into the extremes of theological trends or the spirit of the age. With the Bible as our ultimate authority, we find ourselves in the stream of Christians who have come before us, debated many issues, and codified their beliefs into confessions and creeds. We have the freedom to borrow from those different traditions so long as we are under the authority of the Scriptures. However, finding our identity is helpful as a remedy to neither go the route, and on one side it would be anti-institutional, individualistic worldliness of contemporary evangelicalism, emergent church, purpose-driven, so on and so forth, and on the other hand, cross the Tiber and go back to Rome, as some are doing today. So to that end, the biblical heart of the Reformation will be highlighted in order that we may be solidified and stand against the tides that come either way. Secondly, the series is primarily to demonstrate the importance of the church reforming itself before it reforms the world. And I really want you to get this. Judgment begins at the house of God. And I want to demonstrate how a church that is reformed according to the Word of God is the primary answer to the ills of society, and necessary to fulfill the Great Commission. In other words, before we boycott and picket and vote in political candidates that we think are going to change the world for morality, we must first examine ourselves, realizing that it is the church that exists as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its savor, you know the rest. Now, am I saying that a Reformed church is going to change and we're going to live in a utopia? Of course not. If God wills, he may not cause anyone outside the church to repent. But I do think oftentimes our first knee-jerk reaction when Kmart doesn't say Merry Christmas is we have to petition Kmart. And I'm not saying, look, if you want a petition, that's great. Petitions, boycotting, strikes, voting for the right candidates, none of this is my saying that you can't do those things, right? But primarily, God must change hearts, right? And it's going to happen as the gospel is preached, and the gospel will be preached as the church is reformed and understands its role to preach the gospel. So everything is related here, which is why I want to say that theology affects life. Theology sometimes is seen as a very dry study, but the higher view you have of God, well, the more holy life you want to live, right? I mean, if you say God is holy and righteous, but you don't live like that, then something's wrong with your theology. So your biblical theology, what you believe about the Bible and about God, will affect how you and I live and what we believe, and that will affect the church, and the church will affect the world. That's our solution. So towards that end, that's what I want to, that's the second main reason why I have this series. So those are my two things. Knowing that now, a quick outline of the series today is week one, introduction. Here we are. Next week, I'll give an overview of the Protestant Reformation. So there's your history lesson, okay? Again, I will tie it into the Bible, of course, but just for those who've never really had an introduction to the key players and really what is the Protestant Reformation, you'll want to be here for that one. Then I want to take each sola. Now, the Reformation had basically five solas. Someone asked me, how could they be sola, which means alone if there are five of them, right? I don't know, but no, there's a reason why. But the solas, what's interesting about the solas is this is what all reformers agree on. So Luther and Calvin, they butt heads a lot, right? But they all agreed on the five solas. What made the Reformation the Reformation? So first is sola scriptura, the material principle of the Reformation, scripture alone. The Bible is our only infallible rule for faith and practice. We're going to highlight that on week three. Then sola fide, which is faith alone. We are justified by faith alone in Christ, not by works at all. And we are going to consider that week four. Sola gratia, grace alone. It's only by the grace of God that we are saved and given a new life, a new birth, and union with God. Well, that'll be August 8th. Week six, solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone is the head of the church. Christ alone is the reason why we're even here. It's not even for, this even speaks to the church's desire to try to gain territory. Like, even that is rubbish. Christ alone. Mm-hmm. So we're going to go over that week six. Week seven, soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. This is where you may have heard the phrase, a Protestant work ethic. Prior to this time, it was like the clergy, they were the ones who did all the great work, and the lay people, the laity, they were unimportant. But the reformers taught that it doesn't matter what job you have, everything you do is for the glory of God. So everyone in this room has different jobs, and your job may not be Bible teacher, but you're there for the glory of God. And that we're going to talk about that in August 22nd. And finally, conclusion. I'll wrap everything up and ask the question, is the Reformation over? I already told you the answer to that, but we'll talk about why. So with that laid before us, let me give you one more thing. And just dwell a little bit on this before we're done. The background to the Reformation. Next week we'll talk about what it was, but let's talk about the background. Because I want you to imagine that you were living in 1516 or 1510, right on the eve of the Reformation. What was society like for you as someone living in Europe at this time? So think back to what that might have been like. And let's consider what society and religion were like. At this point, it was the last vestige of the great Roman Empire, which was the Byzantine Empire, and it just collapsed. Science and religion were butting heads, sort of like they do now, but Copernicus posited that the Earth was not the center of the solar system, and all the politics behind that. And the most revered man in Europe at the time was the Pope, the supposed successor to the Apostle Peter, the father of all Christendom. a largely illiterate society, accepted the authority of this vicar of Christ, and the Church of Rome was seen as the fountain through which all the streams of grace flowed. Aside from those great schismatics to the east, the Roman Catholic religion was the only form of Christianity that most people knew. And even at that, the Mass was entirely in Latin, and hardly anyone spoke Latin. As a matter of fact, very few priests even understood Latin. You may have heard this. When the priest consecrates the host during Mass in Latin, he would say, "Hoc est corpus meum." "Hoc est corpus." "This is my body." And it's been posed that the phrase "hocus pocus" actually derived from that, either as a misunderstanding from the laity or a pagan parody of the liturgy. But in either event, what is evident is that the average parishioner could not distinguish Roman Catholic Orthodoxy from magic and superstition. So hocus pocus, pretty good term. Michael Reeves says this. This is how they treated the consecrated bread. "For them, the consecrated bread became a talisman of divine power that could be carried around to avert accidents, given to sick animals as a medicine, or planted to encourage a good harvest." So in 1215, the Lateran Council ordered that the transformed bread and wine are to be kept locked away in a safe place in all churches so that no audacious hand can reach them to do anything horrible or impious. Superstition was at the max. I mean, everything was seen as some sort of token or good luck charm. Rome held its people on a salvation treadmill. There could be no assurance of salvation because all of that was necessary to attain it. And knowing full well that no one would actually ever die in a state of grace, well, here we have the doctrine of purgatory, which awaits you in the end for a period of time, designated by how much you had to be purged. Well, there was one way to keep yourself in good standing, and that was confession to a priest. But the legalism of such a practice was so hard to bear. Here are some of the questions that priests would ask. Number one, have you loved relatives, friends, or other creatures more than God? Number two, have you muttered against God because of bad weather, illness, poverty, the death of a child or a friend? Number three, are your prayers, alms, and religious activities done more to hide your sins and impress others than to please God? And this burden of confession was so hard to bear that a woman in the 15th century named Marjorie Kemp wrote this in her autobiography, that she left confession so terrified of damnation that such a sinner as she surely deserved, that she began to see devils surrounding her, pawing at her, making her bite and scratch herself. Another way to access God's grace was through the cult of the saints. All throughout Europe existed all these shrines to which many made pilgrimages. Relics, which are the bones and artifacts from apostles and saints, were sold and often manufactured for profit. It's said that Luther joked that St. Peter had more bones when he was dead than when he was alive. Luther also is said to have wondered how there were 26 apostles buried in Germany when only 12 existed in the Bible. During the Middle Ages, Christ was seen more and more as only the judge of the world. Christ was seen as very inapproachable. People knew they were sinners. They were constantly told this. And Christ was the great doomsday judge, and no one can approach him with all their sins, so naturally they went to his mother, Mary. So the cult of Mary and piety grew into what we see today. But then even Mary started becoming unapproachable, as she was deemed the Queen of Heaven. So people began to appeal to her mother, St. Anne. And while officially the church taught to venerate, not worship Mary and the saints, the common folk could not make such a distinction, and so superstitiously worship these mortals in hopes of salvation and blessing. You may have heard of a pre-reformer named Desiderius Erasmus, and we'll talk about him next week. He's the guy that gave the Greek New Testament, from which Martin Luther translated his German Bible, and just the domino effect. Well, he wrote this in The Praise of Folly, and it has quite some detail here, so I want you to try to pay attention to what he says here. This is what Erasmus was a Catholic priest, and this is what he's talking about, the state of the church. He says, "Theirs are only those weapons and sweet blessings which Paul mentions. And of these, truly, they are bountiful enough, as interdictions, hangings, heavy burdens, reproofs, anathemas, executions in effigy, and that terrible thunderbolt of excommunication, with the very sight of which they sink men's souls beneath the bottom of hell. which yet those most holy fathers in Christ and his vicars hurl with more fierceness against none than against such as, by the instigation of the devil, attempt to lessen or rob them of Peter's patrimony. When, though those words in the gospel, "We have left all and followed thee," were his, yet they call his patrimony lands, cities, tribute, impost, riches, for which, being inflamed with the love of Christ, they contend with fire and sword, and not without loss of much Christian blood, and believe that they have most apostolically defended the church, the spouse of Christ, when the enemy, as they call him, are valiantly routed. What Erasmus is doing is painting a distinction between what the Bible says his ministers are to be like and what was actually happening. Where on one side they were called to love, on the other side they were causing bloodshed. On one side they were called to forsake all and follow Christ, but during this time, lands and wealth and more wealth was the goal. I wanted to read one more thing to you, and I thought this was interesting. Imagine you were a newly ordained priest going into the priesthood and you just graduated. Well, here's what the chancellor, William Melton, delivered in an address to newly ordained priests. This was published in 1510. You think he's going to encourage them to fight for the faith? Well, he says this: "For it is from this stupidity and from this darkness of ignorance that there arises that great and deplorable evil throughout the whole Church of God, that everywhere throughout town and countryside there exists a crop of oafish and boorish priests, some of whom are engaged on shameful and servile tasks, while others abandon themselves to tavern hunting, swilling, and drunkenness. Some cannot get along without their wenches. Others peruse amusement in dice and gambling and other such trifling all day long." It's very encouraging for aspiring ministers. But this was the state of the church. This guy was not mincing words here. This was the state of the church during the medieval period leading up to the Reformation. Just a couple stories here. A man named Richard Hune was sued by his priest for the shroud of his deceased infant. Think about that. A parish priest in 1514 used armed henchmen to seize an ox belonging to a man named John Coxon, whose wife recently died, so he can collect a mortuary tax. And then a bishop named Hooper, his visitation records were published way after the Reformation in 1551, and this is what they found about his report of the priests in his diocese. He had 311 priests that he oversaw. Of 311 in the Diocese of Gloucester, 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. 9 were unable to count them. 33 could not locate them. 10 could not repeat the Articles of Faith. 216 could not support the Articles of Faith with the Bible. 10 could not repeat the Lord's Prayer. 39 could not find it in the Bible. And 34 did not know who the author was. So it wasn't just practice, it was a lack of knowledge and doctrine. So needless to say, the church was in need of reformation. It had gone off the rails. And it affected society. We're talking a society that was feudalistic in its classes. Most people were illiterate. There were peasant revolts everywhere. People were dying. Nations fought for supremacy in and out of the church. For example, the French thought they were the supreme ones, so they actually had a pope in the Avignon papacy, and so there were like two popes fighting to see who was the pope, and it was just crazy. It's a grim picture. So you were living during this time. What would you think? If you happen to be a true believer in the gospel, despite all those things, wouldn't you think this has to be it? The end is near. This is the last, right? This is it. There's nowhere to go. You can't go to a phone book and go to the local Baptist church or Reformed church. I mean, what are you going to do? Well, I want to say there are some parallels today. Sometimes we look around the landscape of our society and culture and religion, and the picture is very grim. In our society, traditional values are being eroded. The acceptance of gay marriage has now come into the church. There's really no such thing as safe or primetime TV anymore. We've lost our blush as a society. Yeah. Nations continue to kill each other over territory, money, power, and oil. We face the threat of terrorism every day. Children are more and more disobedient to parents, and many parents aren't even parenting as the family continues to break down. So how's the church confronting that in this age? Your best life now? Purpose-driven fluff? Laughing revivals, easy believism, 1, 2, 3, repeat this prayer, now you're saved. Legalism, do this and live. Constant church splits, new denominations, communions forming all the time while local churches are closing down. So you think about the lost and dying culture we have. It's like the church is attacking a forest fire with a water gun. So don't we see the need for reformation? And what is reformation? It's a revival of the Word of God. We're trying to fix not only society's problems, but church problems with everything but the very tool God's given us, which is the Word of God. And that's why this is so important. And may God keep us faithful to this. Because this is not just what we face, this is also what Luther faced, and this is what Nehemiah faced. So we'll end in Nehemiah. If you go back there, please, to Nehemiah. Nehemiah faced a pretty idolatrous culture among his people. Well, how did he begin his reforms? In chapter 8, Nehemiah began his reforms thousands of years before Luther even existed, but the same way, with the Word of God. Nehemiah 8, Ezra reads the law, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This was where he started. Let's read what God says. And then let's worship God and let's obey what he says. And we see that people respond appropriately. But the sins of Israel were still abounding. If you go back to the chapter we were at earlier, chapter 13, a couple of problems here, even among the people of God. Eliashib, the priest, was trying to make the house of God the house of pagans. Look at chapter 13, verse 1 through 9. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time I asked leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out with the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And Nehemiah was pretty serious about reform. Right, what was dedicated to God had now become given over to pagans. And when Nehemiah finds out about it, he throws everything out of there. So we have this sort of idolatry coming into people of God. Not only that, people were intermarrying during this time when they were forbidden to intermarry with forbidden people. In verse 23 of same chapter, it says, "In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." What's my point? Okay. "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled their hair. And I made them take oath of the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was none like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him sin." So, again, they're disobeying this command. And other sins that they included, and I won't read for sake of time, but verses 10 through 22 tell us the sin of Sabbath breaking and the sin of failure to provide for the clergy. So, Nehemiah obviously had to deal with a lot of despondency, a lot of idolatry, a lot of disobedience. Now, we know that his reforms didn't last, but what we read there in verse 30 to 31 earlier about how he says, I cleanse them from everything foreign, reminds us that reformation is something that has to be ongoing. But was it Nehemiah's beatings that really got reformation going? The fact that he pulled people's hair and beat them and threw them out of the temple? No, obviously it was the word of God. And it's the same word of God, authored by the same God that we have today, and is the source for much needed reformation. So let's take heart. Let's have hope that when all seems like it's going off the rails, that faithfulness to the word of God can bring and has brought revival. Philip Schaff said the Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave directly or indirectly a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. Some of the results of the Reformation that you and I enjoy today, and we may not even realize it, is the availability of the Bible in our own language. Solid Reformed confessions, biblical theologies. A stream of study Bibles and commentaries. The fact that you can just pull off a shelf some Bible commentary by Charles Spurgeon or Matthew Henry, you could look back to the Reformation for that. We could thank the Reformation for churches that would eventually separate from the state. They didn't do it right away. It took some generations. But eventually this link between church and state was finally broken. The fact that we're here today at a Bible study, this is a result of the Reformation. And the right to individual conscience is a result of Reformation. So I just want to encourage you then. God is sovereign. And when all looks grim, take hope, because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. If we believe that, and we are faithful to his word, so shall we. Let's pray.